You're back having missed a week. I've actually missed 3 weeks because I was traveling, but it's nice to be back. Let me get this thing fixed the way I want it to be. So it's good to see all of you and be back in the house of the Lord. Today we're going to be back in Genesis chapter 32, so if you would turn there with me, please. And we've spent a couple of weeks now in this prayer. And we are now going to finish that this morning, and then we'll be moving on next week. So Genesis chapter 32, and maybe just to get the context, we'll start reading in verse 1 and read through verse 12, which verses 9 through 12 is what we've been considering as part of the prayer, but let's start in verse 1. So Genesis chapter 32, verse 1. Now as Jacob went on his way, and this was on his way away from Laban, of course, from the last chapter, when he had parted from Laban. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent the messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. For he said, "If Esau comes into the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." Jacob said, and this is his prayer, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you.' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered.'" And let's now ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we return to you once again in prayer, even as Jacob did so many years ago. And Father, this opportunity of prayer is a great one. It is a gift that you've given to us and the means by which we can enter before your presence, not being of our own merit, because we know, Father, we could not do so. So we thank you that we can enter in by the means of the merit of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and your Son, your only begotten Son, whom you loved, and Father, the one that you find us acceptable in. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the salvation that is so great that is given to us. We consider the great cost that was made for that salvation, Father, and we certainly are not worthy of that. So we thank you that your love has been extended to us in this special way. We pray, Father, that we might live a life that is circumspect and right before you, not because we can, Father, but because you will make us to do so. And so we pray, Father, that you might give us that desire. Even this morning as we engage with your word, might we have a desire to understand better about the elements of prayer that are important. And in considering those, Father, might our own prayer life be more effective and more God-honoring. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just as a matter of brief review, because it's been a couple weeks, I want to kind of run through what we've seen and what we just now read through. And we're seeing that Jacob, as he comes to this point in the book and in the account of Jacob's life, that he's prepared to meet Esau, and he's going to do so with great fear. So this entire chapter is about the fear that Jacob has about Esau. Now we'll see their actual meeting in the next chapter, but in this chapter we're dealing with Jacob's great fear, and fear is something that all of us deal with from time to time. And Jacob is certainly dealing with it here. And in this place and in this state of mind is where God sends these angels to him. These two camps of angels is kind of what we read there, because he says the angels of God met him, and it says he named the place Mahanaim, which means it's two camps. It's like two in two. And so it's as if he's surrounded really by angels, is what we discussed at the time, and there are two camps of them. And we even discussed the difference between when he left the promised land, that it was Bethel that he was at. He called the place Bethel, which is a house, and now he's in a camp, and a camp is different than a house. It doesn't have quite the same security or safety. It's a place of war, generally speaking. And that's where he's at right now as he re-enters the promised land, and that's kind of what he's doing as he's at this point. And he abandoned, we talked about the fact that Esau himself, in verse 3, that he was now living in the land of Seir in the country of Edom, and that he had really abandoned the land that he had been living in, that he had grown up in, the land of promise. He had abandoned that of his own accord. In other words, nobody had to tell him to leave. Jacob didn't have to enter the land and take it by force or anything like that. Now, Jacob may not understand all these things right now, but we know these things from reading the account and knowing the story as it fully plays out. And we see where the fact that Esau has left the land, that he's abandoned the promise of God, that he's abandoned the gift of God, that he's abandoned the birthright and the blessing, and he's despised these things. And he goes and he lives in a place that's a desert, you know, a mountainous hill country that's very difficult to live in. And he takes it by force, and that's how Esau then is living his life now at this point. Now, he's a blessed man, as we're going to see, in the sense of material things of this world, but he's not blessed in the sense that he's living under the promise of God the way Jacob was for certain. And so we see where he's abandoned the land, and so Jacob really doesn't have anything to worry about, but he doesn't know that yet. And then we see this message that Jacob sends, you know, in verses 4 through 6 and all the gifts. And, you know, he says, I've sent it to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. So he's really sending this, you know, this plea of mercy. And then the response that comes back was what? So he sends out all those messengers. What comes back? Yeah, he's coming with 400 men. So 400 men and Esau are coming. There's no warm and fuzzy. There's no, Esau's really looking forward to seeing you and catching up on old times and, you know, really getting back with you and getting the old family together and the reunion and all that. No. What he hears is just one simple little thing. Esau's coming with 400 men. And that doesn't help him either. If you think of the state of mind of a person who's already in fear and then he hears that, it only exacerbates and makes worse in their own mind the situation about what's about to happen, and they consider all these things. So then we see that the emotional and physical response of Jacob is even greater fear in verses 7 and 8. He says, greatly afraid and distressed, and he divides the people up. And he does so because he thinks that he can save then half the camp, which we talked about was something that he does expeditiously. There's nothing necessarily wrong with what he did. It might even follow the idea that he saw two camps of angels surrounding him. He might have even been consistent with that, and he might even, by the way, also be considering the fact that he does want the promise of God to continue on, and this will be a means by which God's promise that his descendants will become as the sands of the sea, the dust of the earth, and all the stars of the sky, and all that would be the case because he's actually saved half of them, so at least something can go forward, and so all of that is kind of consistent with what we see there and what we consider. So then we moved into the prayer then, Jacob's prayer. We made some overall comments two studies ago, which would have been right at the end of December, and we talked about the fact that it's like a small child's prayer. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It's very transparent. There's nothing malicious about it or nothing that's trying to manipulate or anything like that. It's just a very simple prayer. It acknowledges his unworthiness in the prayer, and it is a prayer we talked about that's without idols. It doesn't have the idols that he just had dealt with in the last chapter where he came out from the household of Laban, and the household gods of Laban had been taken by Rebekah, and so they were gone. At this point, or Rachel. So they had been gone at this point. So the fact is that, I always get those R's mixed up. So at this point then, he's praying very differently than what certainly the culture he had been in. And we talked about the fact that he had not been then, affected by the culture he'd lived in for 20 years. He had remained separate that entire time, even while being married to people that were putting some trust in those idols. And at one point here, in the next chapter, he'll tell his wives to put away all those idols because they still have some. But he's been separate from that this whole time, even though he's living amongst it. So that's kind of what we talked about as some overview. And then we started digging directly in a couple studies, one study ago last time, into the address of God, and that Jacob said, you know, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord. And he begins really by pleading the covenant. It makes God, as we prayed earlier today, I prayed in the name of Christ. And the entrance, our entrance before God is through Christ. When we pray, he doesn't see our sins, other than the ones we acknowledge, of course. I mean, not that he doesn't see our sins, but he doesn't. We wouldn't be allowed in his presence with our sins. The only way we can enter before God the Father is in the name of Jesus Christ, which is why that's why we pray that way. Because it's our only entrance. We're only accepted in the Beloved. We're not accepted in any other. We're only made right with God by the righteousness of Christ being imputed upon us and by the overall long-term sanctification that occurs with us that eventually will cause us to be glorified and to be then accepted by God fully. But at this time right now, we're only accepted then by God in Jesus Christ. And so he does the same thing kind of here. He pleads the covenant. We plead the name of Christ. He really pleads the name of his father Abraham and of his father Isaac. And so he pleads that covenant promise there that happens. And we can also plead the covenant, but we just plead the covenant made between him and Christ. And he recalls the promise to Abraham and Isaac, and he recounts his own calling to God in the form of a command by God to return to his country. And that was a call by God to him then, that was effective for him, and so that's what he also pleads. And it was something that we talked about at the time that he only did when he was called to do so. He could have made up a lot of reasons to leave and return to his own country the entire 20 years with all the wage changes that Laban was doing and the difficulty with the wives and this and that and the other thing and all that. He could have returned at any time in many respects, but he never did until God actually told him and God made that promise to him that he returned, that he would return. So in this case, we see all this that he is acting very much within the covenant and all of this. And then in verse 10, we looked at, finally last time, the acknowledgement of his own unworthiness and the Lord's blessing to date, that obedience to the command is unworthy of the blessings that God had bestowed upon him. Even though he was obedient to the command of God, he was still unworthy. And we talked about that we are really unworthy, we're unprofitable servants, because all we can possibly ever do is what we're supposed to do, right? I mean, there's nothing we can do more for God than what God calls us to do. And he calls us to do something we're not even capable of doing, honestly. And we don't do consistently, and we don't do with great joy at all times and things like that. And we're really our unprofitable servants to God. And that's, we have to see ourselves as that, as unprofitable slaves. We have to see ourselves as that, because that is actually what the Bible speaks of, and that is what we can see logically when we think of the fact of how often we fail, and that even if we succeed, we're only doing what we were supposed to do. We can never add anything to that that's greater than what we were supposed to do, because the price is very high and the requirement is very high. We're told in the scriptures to be holy according to what standard? God's standard. Be holy even as I am holy. He says, listen, the standard is me. This is the standard. You be holy to the same degree. We're never going to be more holy than God. Okay, so we're never going to add more to him. Which is why, once again, I say we're unprofitable servants. Consider the great cost that was paid for our salvation. Consider the standard by which we must meet, and then you say, well, I'm actually doing better than that. No, you're never doing better. You'll never do better than that. You won't. So we're always going to be unprofitable. And so even though Jacob has been obedient to God and followed God's commands, he really remains to this point still an unworthy, unprofitable servant. And that's the way he's seeing us. He's unworthy of two things we saw. First of all, the loving kindness of God, his kindness and mercy is extended towards unworthy men, of which Jacob is one and I am one. And then the faithfulness of God, which could be translated as truth, we talked about. Oftentimes in the New Testament, the word faith is actually the truth. And so it could be translated as truth, that God had entrusted Jacob with the great revelation of himself and the truth about the covenant and the promises God made. And certainly Esau never received that. But God revealed that to Jacob, because it was extended to Jacob, because Jacob was elect and Jacob had been chosen to receive that. And that's the only reason Jacob gets it over Esau. We must be thankful and see the kindness of God in giving truth. And then finally, we talked about that the Lord had done as he said he would do in Genesis 28. God was faithful. The manifestation was evident in how Jacob looked like now. He had nothing when he left, just his staff when he crossed, and now he comes back with all this. All these people, two companies of people representing his families and his servants. And he was not a father when he left, but now he is, which is the covenant promises of God being fulfilled in him. So that's all the review kind of verses 10 and 11. Any questions about that? All right, let's continue on now and consider verse 11 and 12 today. And kind of just consider what this prayer then is saying to us as we continue on. So the first thing is that we read verse 11 again. Let me just kind of reset my page here. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. So we have this petition that he makes here. And he states a great concern. And in stating a great concern, he's stating his inability to deal with the situation. We don't state, you know, sometimes we state concerns just to let somebody know. Sometimes we state concerns because we need some help. And we acknowledge that we can't do it of our own self. He's doing the latter. He's actually saying, I can't handle this situation. What I've done to date and what I'm going to do next won't really make a difference. It really won't solve the issue. I'm bringing this issue to you, Lord, and I have a great concern. And that concern is that I need deliverance. And fear is within me. I have this emotion of fear and this rationale of fear and this concern that he's going to attack not only me, but the mothers and the children. So it is a prayer then. His petition in verse 11 is to be delivered from Esau, from the hand of Esau, and in this case. And he acknowledges that Esau, first of all, his concern is that Esau would come and, of course, kill him or destroy him or whatnot. But if Esau kills him, what does that mean Jacob cannot do? What's that? Yeah, fulfill the promise. He can't, first and foremost, he can't enter the land. Okay, the first thing is you say he can't enter the land. Second thing is he wouldn't be able to fulfill the promise. Now, he actually could potentially fulfill the promise even if he doesn't enter the land. Because if he splits his wives and children into two camps and one camp escapes and the other camp is caught and destroyed, it is possible that God would continue on with the promise through the one that is the heir, whichever one that we know, of course, who that one is eventually. But he could continue on with that promise and would providentially do so if that was the means by which he was looking to do. But his concern here is stated in a way that says from the hand of my brother Esau, for I fear him, for he will come and attack me with the mothers and the children. So he's concerned about everybody, but he's concerned first and foremost for himself that it may prevent him from entering. It shows that Jacob, like Abraham and Isaac, if you think about it at this point, he's like a man without a land, a man without a country in many respects. He was just trying to leave a place that was not his own country, okay? And what happened as he tried to leave that place in the last chapter? Chased him down. Said, no, you can't leave. What are you doing leaving? Why are you taking my daughters and my grandsons and my household idols? Why are you leaving me? Why didn't we discuss this? He was really trying to be prevented from leaving the country that wasn't his own country. Now he's trying to enter a country that is his promised country, and there's a barrier to that, and that's Esau. In other words, in many respects, he's like stuck between the two now. He's like he's on the border. He said, well, I can't, I'm not supposed to leave there, but now I can't go back there. And I can't enter here because of this situation over here. It's like he's stuck in the airport. There was a movie years ago with, I think it was Tom Hanks was in it, and it was a true story apparently, of some guy that was stuck in the process of what do they call it when people come to the United States to, not customs, but immigration or something like that. And he was in the airport, and the entire story, the movie was him living in the airport for like, I don't know, 18 months or something like that. Where he literally like found a little supply closet and turned it into his little place of sleep and things like that and lived in there and ate from this and did that. And the whole thing was is that he never could, he was not in the country, but he wasn't in his own country either. He wasn't either. And so Jacob is kind of at this position now where he's a man without a country. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, in many respects, Abraham and Isaac had lived the same way. They lived in a land that was never their land. It was always promised to them, this is your land, I'm going to give you this land, and your descendants will live in it, and they'll be this, and they'll be huge, and all of these things. But in many respects, we realized, and we studied through those lives, and said they really never owned the land. You know, the only thing they ever actually owned was what Abraham paid for a cave to bury Sarah. And eventually he was buried in it and so on and so forth. And Isaac dug some well, but there was always contention over the wells that he was dug until the last couple. And so the whole point is that none of these men ever really possessed the land that God said was going to be theirs. In fact, Jacob, at the end of his life, is where? He's in Egypt. And, you know, these guys were always going to Egypt and going here and going there. And they never really had the land that God said, I'm going to give to you. But what were they really looking for? What does Hebrews say they were looking for? Yeah. City whose builder and maker is God. It's not the city of this earth. They weren't concerned about this land. They were concerned about what God would actually give them as an eternal inheritance. And it really is tied into this seed and all of this, that God would give them this place, this foundational place for them to live within, which was a relationship with Him. When you live in a city whose builder and maker is God, that He's the one that lays the foundation, He's the king of this city, you have a relationship with Him. It doesn't matter where you live at that point physically. You have a relationship with Him. That's what they were seeking. That's what we seek. That's what really, you know, Jacob was seeking at this point. But he does want to enter the land that, you know, was promised to him. And he wants to get his people into this land. And he wants to follow the promise of God or the command of God that said, return now to the land at this point. But in many respects, he's like a man without a home at this very moment right here. He doesn't feel like he can enter. He doesn't feel like he can go back. He's just kind of stuck on the border at this point. And now the question we might consider asking at this point is he saying here, listen, the only thing keeping me from entering this land is Esau. That's my concern. That's my prayer. Deliver me from my brother Esau. Was this the only thing, the only adversary and the only obstacle that Jacob was going to face as he entered the land? Sure, he had other enemies. I'm sure we always have problems and along the road and things like that. But what else? We know that there's actually one other obstacle and adversary he's going to face before he actually enters the land. Who is it? God himself. Before we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to see he wrestles with the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And so the fact is this isn't, in his view, this is the only obstacle I have. There's a much bigger obstacle out there that we're going to deal with as we come to the end of the chapter. But right now, he's concerned about this one. And by the way, the obstacle in front of you is always the biggest obstacle at that point in time. And that's what he feels like right now. This is the obstacle. This is the thing. If I can just take care of this, then everything will be okay. But we know by the end of the chapter, he's going to have to wrestle with the Lord himself over these matters in many respects. And we'll consider that when we get to the end. So first of all, that it's not his only adversary or his only opponent, his only thing he has to overcome, the obstacles. And he has two concerns here at this point as we consider the verse. First is for Jacob. Listen, for Jacob himself. Listen, I'm afraid for myself is what he says. I'm afraid for myself. And he would be afraid for himself in many respects. You know, because the last interaction he had was, Esau, your brother wants you dead. You better get out of here. And that's the last thing he's really kind of heard about Esau, and that's what he's still considering. Nothing's changed. And we considered all that when we started the chapter off, that, you know, nothing had changed between them, and as far as he knows. And so he's concerned about that. But he has this other concern, too, and it's for his wives and his children. And in many respects, it's easier for Jacob to pray for his offspring than for himself. You know, he's already lived his life. He's already gotten to the point where there are offspring, and the promise of God could be fulfilled. But his offspring represent that completion of the promise of God to him at this point. And that's what the concern would be. It's also a representation, I think, as he prays here, of how weak Jacob actually is. If you contrast what Jacob says about himself at this point versus what we just heard about Esau, it's a very stark difference. Esau has 400 men. Jacob has wives and children. It's a great acknowledgement of the weakness and the state that Jacob's in at this point concerning his adversary. Very, very different than what he has. And finally, though, I think let me ask you a question. Is this praying like this and saying, and he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children, is that consistent with what God would want us to pray? Yeah, it is. It's consistent with what? Why is it consistent with what God would want us to pray, particularly the mothers of the children? Absolutely right. Always, and we're going to talk about that towards the end of this. That's the key, probably part of the prayer. You've hit the key part. But what about this specific thing here about the mothers and the children? That, yeah, vulnerable and need protection. And God is concerned about those that are vulnerable. All right? He is concerned. He does want to provide for them. And he wants to use his means, and he wants to use us as instruments of this to do so. And he wants us to be able to protect them. Does somebody have James 1 and verse 27 highlighted? Would read that for us, please.
Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God
Okay, so what he said, he defines there what really pure religion is in James. By the way, the other thing I'm going to make a comment about that I noticed in my studies the last 3 weeks is how often this we're going to like refer three different times at least to James when we consider prayer. Now, why would that be a little bit surprising? Why wouldn't we consider this prayer, we go to James three different times and consider prayer? Why is that just a little bit surprising to me? Do you know why? Why would it be surprising? Is it surprising to you? I'll tell you why it's surprising to me. Because normally we kind of divide James and Paul up in a certain way. And what's the theme of James? What's the theme of James? Faith and works. And you show your faith by your works. All right. In fact, they both use, both he and Paul, we divide them up with Paul's all about faith and not works, and James is all about works. Some people would say James is all about works and not faith. We know that's not the case. And they both use actually what Abraham does, that he believed God, as a point of support for their thought process, works and faith and all those things. Now, here's what's surprising to me. Is prayer a work or an act of faith? It's an act of faith. It's an act of faith. And yet James constantly, well, I don't know if he constantly does, but multiple times talks about the necessity of prayer in our life. It's an act of faith. It's something we do out of faith. And so as we went through this, and I looked back and I was like, well, that's interesting. We're going to use James three different times at least in this study when we consider Jacob's prayer. Not his works, but his prayer. And so prayer is an act of faith. And it is something that it's a necessity. I just want to point that out. Just interesting to me. So we see then that God is concerned, as our brother read, Mark read, that God is concerned about the needs of widows and orphans. And by the way, that's what we're going to end up with if Jacob gets killed here. And so he's concerned about those things. He calls it pure religion and undefiled, is to look in upon them, which means to consider them, to check on them, to say, is there anything you need? Is there anything we need to do to support you? And of course, he sets up even rules within the church and patterns within the church about the necessity to support widows, the necessity to support family, and things like that. And so with the fact of the matter is that God, it's a good prayer that he prays here when he mentions his wives and his children, because God would be concerned about his wives. It's consistent with the will and the word and the revealed nature of God in all of this. Now, in stating all of this, does God already know that Jacob's going to ask this? Okay, then why ask? Yeah, you just now said that a few minutes ago. It pleases him to hear us say that, because it acknowledges what? Our need and his ability. Our need and his ability. That's what prayer really is. Listen, we're never going to surprise God with our prayers. We won't. He's never going to be like, oh, I didn't realize that would be a concern for you, that you'd be fear about this. I thought you were only concerned about yourself. I didn't know you were concerned about your wives and your kids. No, he's never surprised by any of this. There's nothing that you suddenly catch him off guard with in prayer. He already knows what your need is before you even say it. Does somebody have Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8? Yeah, see, he already knows what you need before you ask him. But yet it's right in the middle of a section where he says, you need to pray. All right? You need to pray. And he says, listen, don't just use repetitious words. Now, people, he distinguishes there. It doesn't mean we never pray twice for something or three times for something or 100 times for something. I can't imagine somebody with an unsaved child or an unsaved spouse or an unsaved loved one or whoever not praying multiple times for that person's salvation, perhaps their entire life. They may pray for that person's salvation. They may do it every single day or multiple times per day. Nothing wrong with that. Now, if you do it so that people will hear you do that, that would be sinful. That would be prideful. That wouldn't be prayer. That wouldn't be the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to show off. The purpose of prayer is to communicate with the Lord what our needs are and what his abilities are to provide for them. And that's what he's doing here. When he prays something that God already knows, he's doing it in a way that is acknowledging his need and God's ability to do so in all of this. And so the fact is, as we do this so that we can meditate, we can consider our needs, lots of times voicing a need makes it I don't want to say it makes it more real, but it makes it more real, if you know what I mean. In other words, sometimes it's a latent need you know about, but you never talk about it. Then talking about it makes it pretty clear that that's a need that we have. And so we consider and we meditate on our great needs, our inability to provide for them. We can consider the options, and we say, well, that's not going to be effective, and that's not, and that's, none of these things are going to be effective unless the Lord will bless them. I must ask the Lord for prayer, in prayer for help with this. And Jacob had already taken some action. And he's going to take some more action after this, like bookends on the prayer, but it's the prayer that's going to make the difference. In fact, none of that stuff was even necessary in the end. That whole thing with the camps and then sending all the stuff, he's going to send like 550 animals forward in waves, you know, in some sort of a procession to impress Esau. And at the end of the day, the only thing that really mattered was prayer. And by the way, once again, reiterating how much God knew about all this, he had already cleared the path. Esau's already left, but Jacob doesn't understand all that. He doesn't understand the mindset of it, but God does in all of this. He's already taken care of it, and we have to acknowledge that we have great needs that we can't address ourselves. But beyond acknowledging our need, we have to acknowledge his ability to provide. And once again, that goes back. We talked about this early on when we looked at this prayer, that we have to pray in faith. We can't pray and ask the Lord to bless and believe and think in the back of our mind, he probably doesn't want to help us. He probably can't help us. That's sin. That's a lack of faith to pray and to consider that the Lord would not want to help us or could not help us. Now, he may not provide what we want as the solution. He may not give that to us, but he will glorify his name and he will protect and provide for his own. That's the one thing we always know. We may not get what we want. Sometimes we get pretty specific about our request. And he doesn't give us specifically what our request was, but he gives us what we have need of. And that's really what we want. That's always what we want. So we have to acknowledge our need and his ability in our prayer. Now, he has stated his own unworthiness before God because he's unable to provide it for himself. And this is rooted in the fact that he understood that at one point he had nothing but a staff. He knows, listen, I didn't have anything. Then God said he would prosper him, and now he has prospered him. He has a lot more stuff. But here's the thing, and this is the question on here. I think I've got this somewhere on here. About halfway down on your page. Jacob has received a lot from the goodness of God. An unworthy man has received a lot. He left with a staff. Now he's in two companies, as he says here. But he's got this great difficulty in front of Esau and concerns about all of this. What's going to allow Jacob to retain all of his stuff? Faith, yes. Meeting, yep, that's true. That'll all be good things, but there's actually only one thing that's going to actually let him keep this stuff. God's going to keep it for him. That's it. That's really the only thing. You know, we're a society, we're a very rich society in America compared to all nations, most nations on earth, I guess maybe all nations on earth in many respects, and certainly historically nations upon earth, so that even our poorest are rich compared to, you know, even a moderate person in another part of the world and certainly in history. And so in this society, we've created all these tools to try to hold on to what we have, whether it be laws or insurance policies or backup plans or this or that and all this kind of, you know, how many of you have backup generator at your house? Not very many? A few of you. Okay, maybe you're just not raised your hand. I've got a generator at my house. Just in case the power goes out, I've got a generator at my house. We have backup plans, you know, for all sorts of things so that we can keep what we have so the food doesn't spoil and so we can still, I don't know, watch our TV or something. I have no idea. But whatever it is we're going to do with that thing, that's what we do. Because we're trying to hold on to what we have, okay? See, the problem is once you get stuff, you think you need to now hold on to it. It becomes a concern to hold on to it, to keep it. And so Jacob has a lot of stuff now, and he has a concern to hold on to it. Now, he can try all he wants with you know, I'm going to send these servants forward, and they're going to go out and say, listen, give me mercy and all that. Or he can send 550 animals now forward in the future, and he can try this and he can try that. The only thing that's going to keep all this for him is going to be God himself. That's going to be it in all of this. He sees all these things as the gift of God. In other words, the means by which he got these things wasn't because of what he did. It's because God gave them. That's a right and proper thinking at this point. And it's almost as if he's saying, everything I have came from you, And if you remove your provision from me now, I will not be able to keep what has been granted to me. I won't be able to keep it. You've given it to me. It was under your provision that I got this. And if you remove that provision, it will all be gone like that. Just like that. And guess what? It will be gone just like that, right? Isn't that what happened to Job? God's provision was about him. There was a hedge about him. God was protecting him. All those things that he had, the blessings of his life, were all given to him and preserved, not only given to him, but preserved by God in his life. And if God would remove the hedge, and if God would remove the protection and the promise and whatever else, he doesn't break his promises, but if he removes any of these things, then Job doesn't have them anymore. And that's exactly what happened. And that's what would happen to Jacob also. So the very means by which we receive the blessings of God are the same means by which we will keep them. And it won't be, I'm not saying we don't do wise things like get an insurance policy, okay? That's not what I'm saying. Or have a generator to protect our families. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, and you all know what I'm saying, we have to understand that it is God that will maintain these things, not us. He may use certain things that we do, but it's God that will maintain these things. You know, I read a quote this week. It was from John Flavel, the old Puritan. And he said, God doesn't have to send God doesn't have to send a massive pestilence and famine and world destruction in order to destroy men. All he's got to do is remove his provision. That's all he has to do. We think of sometimes God's going to destroy the world because he takes some active action against the world. Listen, God can destroy anybody he wants just by having their heart stop beating. Anytime. He can do that anytime he wants. We have to realize that. It's God's provision that keeps us living. It's God's provision that keeps the things that we have in our life, our relationships and our loved ones and all of this. You know, if we consider, I considered this week the gourd over Jonah's head. Who put that gourd over his head so that he might have a moment of respite from the heat? It was God. And who took it away the next day? It was God. See, God can give and God can take away. It's Job's final, you know, summary, this summary of his life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the way we have to realize all of this. Does somebody have James chapter 1 and verse 17 on your paper? Okay, I like the fact that verse puts two things together. Every gift comes from God. Every perfect gift, everything we have upon this earth, that we find to be a blessing, actually everything, you know, but everything we have on this earth is because God gives it to us. Every single one. You can't point to anything in your life and say, that's because of me, and that's because of me, and that, no, it's all because of God. Just like Jacob does in this prayer. And the beautiful thing is that combined with that in that verse is that he never changes. If he gave it to you for your good at the start, as long as it remains for your good, and you don't make it an idol and all these things, he'll keep it in your life. As long as it's good for you, it is good and perfect gift. As long as it's a good and perfect gift for you and is suiting the purpose that God has for it in your life, it will remain in your life. That thing will remain in your life. So we have to realize that as he comes to this point in his prayer, and we're considering this, the fact is that he's saying, listen, I got all this stuff from you, and the only way I'm going to keep this, my wives, my children, my servants, all these blessings that you've given me, the two camps, the only way I'll keep them is if you will preserve them and you will preserve me. That's the only way it's going to happen. And that's the way we all have to consider our lives when we consider what we have around us. Well, let's move on now to verse 12 and consider the connection to the greater covenant promise. Now, he starts off with a couple of words here or a statement in the very first part of the verse. How does he start? What does he refer to in the beginning of verse 12? What's that? God said, for you said. Okay, so he points back to the word of God. Now, if you remember, he said that pretty much at the start. He said, verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me. So he started off this prayer with the reference to the word of God, and he's ending it with a reference to the word of God. He's pointing back in both cases to what God has said. He's resting, you could say, in nothing else but the word of God. That's the only thing he has to rest on. He's not going to. He doesn't feel good about what he just did with separating the camps. That's why he's praying. He still doesn't feel good in many respects because he does this next thing after it. But the fact is, at the end of the day, he's only resting in the Word of God in all this. It's the same man. We have to realize this is the same man who early in his life, did he rest on the Word of God early in his life? God said, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be the one to receive the blessing. Did he wait for the Lord to give it to him? No, he didn't. He took it of his own accord with deviousness and all of that. And you know, he didn't wait for the word of God. Now he's waiting for the word of God. Okay, he's resting upon the word of God in this. So the same man who relied on his own wiles early in his life, he's now a faithful believer in God. He's not the same man that left. Well, I'd say he probably changed as we looked at. He changed when he left the country. He was changed when he said, if you will be faithful to me, I will be faithful to you. Is effectively what he said back there in Genesis 28. And we read that verse and we realized the fact probably the word if really means since. Since you will be faithful to me, I will be faithful to you. I will serve you because you will provide for me. And it was a more of a strong statement than just an if. And so he had changed at this point, and he realizes that God and his word is his defense. Not himself, not of his own wiles. In the next few verses, you know, he's going to use some desperate measures by sending 550 animals and sacrificial waves, then his wives and all of this. But we'll see it was God's response to his prayer that brought deliverance, not his works. And I'd say that Jacob at the end knows that also, and he'll figure it out certainly by the end of the chapter. So the fact is that he was relying upon the word of God. Now, I said a few weeks ago that a lot of times people don't like their words to be thrown back in their face. They don't like that. They don't like being reminded of what they said. Why don't they? Like, let me just give you an example. If you said to somebody, listen, I'm gonna stop by your house tomorrow and I'm gonna take care of that. I'm gonna take care of that problem you got there. And the next day it's just so busy and everything's out of whack and this and that, you don't feel very well and all these things happen and you don't get there. What's the last thing you kind of want to hear at that point? Somebody saying, you said you were going to stop by my house and take care of that thing for me. It kind of reminds you of your failures and you didn't do what you said you were going to do. And it just kind of, you know, it doesn't feel good. It doesn't matter what it feels good, by the way. But it doesn't feel good for people to have that reminded that they didn't do what they said they were going to do or that they have to do what they said they were going to do. Dad, you said you were going to take us to Cedar Point this summer. It's August. When are we going to go to Cedar Point? Well, it's busy and I got this and I got that project and, you know. We don't really care for that sometimes. Sometimes we don't want to be reminded of what we said. Is God that way? Why is God different than us? Because he doesn't change. We just now read that verse in James 1. He doesn't change. He doesn't mind. By the way, not only does he not change his mind, sometimes people change their mind. They have a different priorities. They learn some new things. This happens, that happens, whatever it is. They had good intentions when they started, by the way. I'm not saying that. But things change. And so they struggle with the change then. Or you know, they become unable. Or they don't care as much anymore for some reason. The priorities, whatever. They die, yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's a whole bunch of reasons we don't keep our word, okay? But God doesn't have any of that. Here's the other thing, too. Let's say you told somebody, I'm gonna stop by your house tomorrow, I'm going to take care of such and such. And then you stop by the house tomorrow, and you show up at the door, and they open the door, and say, oh, you're here. How would you feel about that? I'd feel pretty good. I'd be like, yeah, I said I was going to be here, and I'm here. I'm keeping my word. I'm keeping my promise. Here I am. I brought my tools. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to do that. Whatever that situation is, I'm here to do it. Because now we're going to keep our word. We feel good about it in this way. God doesn't have any of that. He's always going to keep his word. There's never a surprise where he's like, oh, I didn't know you didn't know I'd keep my word or things like that. He's always going to keep his word. He is the faithful God. Great is thy faithfulness. Our faithfulness is not so good. His faithfulness, 100% perfect. Never misses. He does not mind when we remind him, if I can say that, when we mention and state and rest upon the statements that he made of his word. He doesn't mind that at all. In fact, he welcomes that because it acknowledges him as the faithful God and the one who will, in fact, keep his word, that it will not return void, that it will do exactly what it's supposed to do in our lives and the lives of others. He wants us to acknowledge his word. This is why prayer cannot be separated from the word of God. We're going to look at it. It won't be effective. You won't pray effectively separate from the word of God. It's not possible. So not only does God want you to do this, I'm going to tell you that your prayer will not be effective if you separate it from the word of God. Jacob is keeping consistent. So he starts it off with you said and he ends it with you said. And he's just acknowledging the word of God in his life. And that's the way we're supposed to pray also. God doesn't, you know, he wants us to rely upon him. He wants us, once again, prayer is our acknowledging of our, the reason we tell him things he already knows, we're acknowledging our inability and his ability. And he wants us to do that. He's pleased when we do that. Because he said it, we can rely upon it, he can deliver, and when we plead his word before him, we're testifying of his character. We're testifying of his character of omnipotence and omniscience and his loving kindness and his faithfulness and his immutability and his love and ultimately his faithfulness to us. That's what we're doing. When we pray to him, we are testifying of his character. It's the altar. Listen, we call it the altar. We go to the altar of the Lord. We don't go physically. We don't bring our sacrifices here and come up to this table and we don't do that. We pray. This is our altar that we do. And when we pray, we are basically saying, you are worthy. You are capable. We're acknowledging everything about the characteristics of God, just like those Old Testament sacrifices acknowledged everything about the character of God. It's about God. That's what prayer is. It's about our needs and God's ability. And that's what we're doing. So we're glorifying him because we're acknowledging that he will keep his promises, and he wants us to do that. He wants us to rely upon him. He wants us to draw near unto him. And once again, no prayer will be effective that is not consistent with God's revealed word. You can't possibly pray separate from God's revealed word and have it be resulting in a blessing or consistent with what God wants or God be pleased with it. It's really what makes the word of faith movement or the prosperity gospel so wrong. God didn't say you need a whole bunch of stuff on this earth. You need this and you need that. He said, listen, with food and raiment, therefore be content. That's all you need. That sounds like a little bit of tiny stuff, but really, honestly, it's all you need. I don't necessarily want to be having just that, by the way. But the point is that is all you need. And so really, this word of faith movement is a dangerous thing because it's basically saying don't pray consistent with the word of God. And that's a dangerous place to be at. For the Christian, for anybody, but the Christian who's praying, that's a dangerous place. It's really right and good to cite the word of God and promises of God, and it's a disaster to go against them. So then finally he says this in verse 12. He says, first, you said, surely I will prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Now I just want to point out, turn with me back to Genesis 28:14. And let's just consider, he said, I will make your descendants as the sand of the sea. So if you turn with me now to Genesis 28 to see what God had said to him in this, we're going to see that there's a little bit of an inconsistency. So 28 and verse 14. And he says there, this is when God was speaking to him when he was leaving the country at Bethel. He said, your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And then you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, what did he compare his descendants to here? The dust of the earth. Not the sand of the sea, but the dust of the earth. Now, you might say, well, those are kind of the same thing. Well, they're really not the same thing, but I get it. But it definitely is a different wording. So why then does Jacob say that? Now, have we heard the phrase sands of the sea before? And who was that said to? That was said to Abraham. And so turn with me back now to Genesis chapter 22. And we'll see that. And verse 17 of Genesis 22. And says there, indeed I will greatly, this is God speaking, of course, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashores, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And so he says something to Abraham that Jacob now appropriates for himself. Is it right and proper for Jacob to appropriate that for himself? It is. Because that is the covenant promise of God. The one that was given to Abraham is extended also to Jacob. Now, he heard a slightly different wording of it when he first heard it, but he also has the promises that were made to Abraham. Now, once again, I want to go back to this idea of prayer that we started with when we studied this, that he enters before in prayer citing the relationship of God with Abraham and Isaac and the covenant relationship there. And so he prays in some respects in their name. In other words, he approaches... His initial approachability to God is saying, I am part of that covenant promise also that you made to my grandfather Abraham and to my father Isaac. And the promises that were made to them are valid for me also. Now, we pray in whose name? Christ's name. Were any promises made by the Father to Christ, to his Son, regarding us? Yeah, the covenant, the seed, absolutely. That all of those will be protected, that nothing will be plucked out of his hand, that none will be lost, that everybody will be delivered that is in Christ, that anybody that comes in the name of Christ will be accepted to the Father, that they will see the Father, in fact, as he said in John 14, that we can go to the Father in this way. That's a promise, really, between God the Father and the Son. That's the covenant relationship there. And we get every one of those promises. This is what Ephesians 1 is talking about. We're talking about accepted in the beloved and all the promises. And Paul goes on for that long sentence between verses 1 and 14, I think it is. You know, and just can't stop himself from talking about all the promises that we receive in Christ. But it's all in Christ. And so the point is that as we read Jacob saying this here, that he uses the phrase that was used of Abraham or to Abraham, that's for him also. All the promises in Christ, to Christ, are for us also. We receive all those things in this way. Not every single thing. I mean, we're not going to sit in judgment. Well, we will in a way, but not the same way Christ is. But we do receive all the promises. Well, let me just kind of summarize in closing here this morning this prayer. The entire prayer and the prayer of is really the prayer of a kind husband. You know, he's concerned about his wife. An affectionate father. And one who believes in the promises. We can see that throughout this prayer. Jacob includes within this prayer invocation, when he invokes God and his word and his character, confession, his own unworthiness, petition, references to God's word at the beginning and the end. This is really a very good prayer, once again, to consider. His passionate confession of his unworthiness and lowliness. I'm not worthy of the least of which the deeds of the steadfast love, the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, really. You know, he's given him all these things. It's a slightly different wording, but one I like. It had been characteristic of Jacob earlier. It had not been characteristic. He's been a changed man. We have to recognize our inability before God while understanding that he has bestowed his marvelous grace upon us. Now, the one thing I want to just say, leave with you as we finish this prayer up is this. Somebody who had the problems Jacob had in his life and relying upon himself and the way he cheated, and even as we come to the very, very precipice and the pinnacle of this covenant promise that's made to him, that you'll get the land and all the seed and all this kind, all these blessings will be in you, it would be very easy for Jacob as a human being and for Satan to just go ahead and help him with this to say, you're not worthy of that. You cheated to get that. You sinned in order that you might get that. Does that obviate that, God, that Jacob would get it? Does that change the fact that Jacob would get it? No, it doesn't, because God said he was going to get it. He might use some of his own means and things like that, and God wouldn't be pleased with that. But the point is he was going to get it. Now, oftentimes when we fail and when we sin, what is our reaction to that in regards to our prayer or our thought process of God's promises? That they can't be for us. We've lost them now because the fact is we sinned against the Lord. And so we're no longer good enough. We're not worthy to call upon his name. That's exactly why we're supposed to call upon his name. Because we're not worthy. And we're not good. And we're never going to be good. You're never going to make yourself right with God. You're never going to be like, well, I can't pray about that today because I sinned. Let me read about 50 chapters in the Bible and that'll clean me all up and then I can do this. You know, I used to watch the Waltons when I was a kid. When they got in trouble, they had to read verses from the Bible, you know. Some kind of a penance. And the fact of the matter is, you're not going to make any penance. You're not going to do that. What you need to do is fall upon your face before the Lord, acknowledging your unworthiness and his promises and what he will do and his character. And guess what? He'll do that. He'll receive the one who is repentant, the one who is humble before him. That's what he wants, a broken and a contrite heart, not sacrifices, not a bunch of verses. I'm not saying don't read verses. I'm saying you have to have a right heart before the Lord. And realize the fact you're never going to make yourself right. James Montgomery Boyce said this about this passage. He says this, there are many Jacobs within the company of Christian church today. They are people who have sinned in major ways in the past and are now immobilized by this past failure. They feel weak and inadequate when they should be marching forward as servants of the King of Kings. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote to such people, you read this and have some name for your fears. Stop right now and cease to rationalize your fears. Ask God to turn you inside out and deliver you from what you have excused as an inferiority complex. As though a child of God destined to sit upon the throne of God and be like the Son of God should be filled with anguish at the memory of some sin long thrust out of sight, which is not clamoring for recognition. You should recognize that God has forgiven you from your sin And he even sent forth his angels as ministering spirits to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's the deal. See, we can't let sin. It would be very easy, once again, I just want to finish with this. Be very easy for Jacob to say, the destiny of the promise was that I will enter the promised land and my seed will be like the sands and the dust and all of the stars. And now all this is going to happen. And now he's concerned that none of this is going to happen. And it would be very easy to say, I was never deserving of it. I shouldn't even bother praying. The Lord clearly doesn't want me to get it. No, he wants you to get it. He wants you to have the promises that he's given to you in Christ Jesus. Not because of what you do, but because of what Christ did. And we can never, he'll never turn his back on Christ other than at the cross when he bore our sin so that we can actually be accepted by God in Christ. He never turns his back on Christ. And he won't. And so that's what we have to rest upon. I'll close with just one more thought. If you take some time between services or sometime this week, just to read through the hymn, When All Thy Mercies, O My God. Every week I taught through this and studied through this and taught through this. I couldn't stop but think about that hymn every single week. And so I just want you to take a moment to look it up in the hymn book. I don't know what number it is, but it's When All Thy Mercies, O My God. I'll just read the first verse. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. I'm going to read some more. Unnumbered comforts to my soul, thy tender care bestowed. That's what Jacob was saying. Before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. Wasn't Jacob chosen before he was even born? Yeah. Yeah, before even he had an infant heart and all this. I'm going to stop there. All right, you can read that yourself when you get a chance. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we return once again to you in prayer. We thank you for prayer. We pray, Lord, you'd forgive us of our sins. We are unworthy servants. We are thankful that your promises extend to even those who are unworthy. We pray that you might make us as ones who would bow and humble ourselves, that we would pray aright, that we would not ask amiss, Father, but that we would pray consistent with your word, knowing that you will give us what is good and proper for us to have and what is necessary for us to serve you upon this earth. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, once again. We thank you for this time. Pray that you be with us in this next hour. We ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.